Turn again, please, to 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, where we read from verse 1 the following. Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. For I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. For that is even as all one as if she was shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered or veiled. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom of contending. Neither do the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." At Corinth, there was a church which, though it had heard the gospel from Paul, though it knew the power of God, though it knew God's mighty saving grace, though it had known the unity that that gospel brings, sadly, in Paul's absence, it had become divided. It had fallen into groups which followed one man and groups which followed another man. It had fallen into groups that followed one view or point of view and groups that followed another point of view. Everyone was set against the other. Some set themselves above others. Some lorded it over others. Some implied that they were more spiritual than others. Some felt that the teaching of Paul was greater than the teaching of Apollos. Others felt that the teaching of Cephas was greater than the teaching of Paul. It was divided. And as a consequence of this sort of division, all sorts of other things came in. When the church takes its sole gaze off Christ and him crucified, when the church ceases to walk with the eyes of faith firmly set upon Christ and his gospel, when it begins to glory, not in the Lord God alone, not in Christ and his salvation alone, but in man and in men, when the people of God begin to glory in preachers, in ministries, or in themselves, or in their own judgment, their own wisdom, their own faith, their own standing, however subtly they get into such a state, almost imperceptibly, they think they are serving God, when in reality they have become to serve their own wisdom and their own glory. However they get into such a state, when man begins to glory either in himself, in his own works, or in other men, even if they're preachers, even if they're Paul, when men begin to glory in anything but Christ and him crucified, then not only does division come into the church, not only does the horrible sin of pride come into the church. And all the consequences that it brings of men lording it over others, of brethren being set against brethren. But it opens the floodgates for sin of all kinds. And at Corinth, the gatherings of the saints had begun to take their gaze away from Christ. The preaching of the pure sound of the gospel had begun to take second place. The ordinances of God, the remembrance of Christ's death in the Lord's Supper, had ceased to be that serious occasion where the people's gaze is firmly set upon the meaning of these things, upon Christ's death, his blood shed, his body broken. And it had begun to become simply a meal of fellowship, a time in which the people could let their hair down, as it were, when everyone could feast. And the feasting had reached a riotous state, where in the meeting of God there were those who were drunk. There were those who had plenty when others had little and nobody cared. It was no longer the Lord's Supper, but the feast of men and women who were once heathen, who knew what it was to feast and to go with the heathen in their ways of riot, who knew what it was to be delivered from such darkness, from such sin, from such selfish behaviour, who knew what it was to be washed by the blood of Christ and saved with an everlasting salvation. And yet here they were returning to their roots. And rather than walking in the Spirit and being centred upon the gospel of Christ, the flesh was coming to the fore. And the meetings themselves had become disorderly, chaotic. The women were allowed to speak. The women were raising up above the authority of the men in the meeting. The Lord's Supper had become chaotic. And wanton sin was being allowed amongst the people without being reproved or checked. Some of what Paul has to deal with in the letter to the Corinthians almost seems astonishing to our modern eyes. For it's as bad then in the early days as many churches can become in our day. Things went on that we sometimes hear of going on in society and indeed even in many so-called meetings in our day that should never be named amongst the saints. And Paul writes to the Corinthians to deal with the division that's come in amongst the people, the departing from the gospel and the gross sin that's been allowed both in private, in the meetings, and in the worship of God. But he deals at the beginning of his epistle not with the incest or the fornication or the going to the law of man or the wantonness in the meeting. He deals not with the chaos that they've brought in amongst the Lord's Supper in the meetings. He deals not with the lack of order in the meetings or the misuse of the gifts, but he begins with that which lies behind it all. And he begins with the greatest sin that he finds amongst his people. And that is the division. The division. We read from chapter 11, where he refers again to that division. In this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. Because he has heard, as he says in chapter 1, by them of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among this people. Some say that they are of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas, some of Christ. Paul asks, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in my name? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, but besides this I know not whether I baptize any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. By preaching. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, he is Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Yes, the answer to your division, Corinthians, the answer to your troubles, is not for me to come and baptize. It's not the ordinances, it's not the structure. But what lies behind it is the fact that you have taken your gaze away from that which I came to you preaching. Your disunity lies in the fact that you're not listening and looking and resting in the preaching of the gospel. Man's wisdom would say that the way to lead a people, the way to build up a congregation, the way to unite them, is to do this, that, and the other. The Jews wanted a sign, the Greeks wanted wisdom. But God's way to save, to add to his church, to build his church, is to preach Christ and him crucified. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, what brings the same mind and the same judgment? The preaching of Christ and him crucified. Paul deals later in chapter 1, as he goes on, with the terrible effects that mitigate against the unity which is found in this gospel. Because he says this, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God have chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised have God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You see, the division comes when men begin to glory in other things, in themselves, in man, in his works, in other men and their works. But Paul reminds these Corinthians that they're all alike. They are all by nature nothing. Nothing. None of them is greater than any other. None of them is wiser than any other. None of them has any cause to rise up in pride over their neighbour. None of the preachers whom they follow are any greater than they or any greater than one another. They are all base. They are all weak. They are all foolish. They are all the base things of the world, things which are despised, which God hath chosen. Things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. They're all nothing. All those who were saved at Corinth are nothing. Paul was nothing. He was a sinner, a rebel against God. All his glorying lied in the wonderful grace of God that plucked him out of oblivion, that showed him his rebellious heart, his state by nature, his sin, his black corrupt nature and his need of righteousness. And the gospel that God made known unto Paul made known unto him the righteousness of God, which God made his when Christ was crucified for him. When Christ laid down his life for Paul and shed his blood for Paul and took away Paul's sins in his own body on the tree and destroyed Paul's sin in his own body on the tree. When his sin was destroyed, when the blood was shed to wash away his sins, when Christ was crucified and Paul was crucified with Christ, that delivered him from death. That delivered him from the power of sin. That delivered him from the wrath of God against his sins. And that took one who was but sin through and through and made him in Christ the very righteousness of God. That took one who was dead and made him to live with an eternal life in Christ alone. That took one whose wisdom, his natural wisdom, led him to persecute the church and showed him the folly of his ways and opened his wisdom and his understanding to receive, it opened his mind to receive the wisdom of God and the mind of Christ as the Spirit of God revealed unto him Christ. That took a dead sinner and made him live. That took one who was nothing and made him to glory in him who is all. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I determined not, said Paul, to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came unto you in weakness, in fear and trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's what you heard. That's what transformed you. That's what took you, people who are nothings. That's what will take you and me today, who are nothings before God, and will take us as base sinners and transform us. Only God's gospel, only the preaching of Christ and him crucified, only that demonstration, not of man's wisdom and of his eloquence or enticing words, but the demonstration of the Spirit and of power as God preaches his gospel and delivers those who are in darkness to bring them into everlasting light. Delivers those who are dead and makes them live. Paul says, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. We haven't sought these things out. We didn't come to an understanding because of our great intellect. We were blind, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received, we haven't gone out and taken it, we haven't claimed it, we haven't earned it. But we have received by grace, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who have known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. It's the things of God are foolishness to us by nature. The preaching of the gospel is foolishness to us by nature. Our intellect, our wisdom, our greater knowledge mocks and scoffs at the very practice of preaching and the message which is preached. We laugh at it. We don't receive it. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. He cannot know them. He cannot discern them. He's blind to them. He's dark to them. He's dead to them. But when God brings his gospel in power, he brings the natural man to the cross, where he finds that he is slain with Christ. And he quickens a new life in that man by the Spirit. And it's that new life, that new Spirit, which is taught of God, which receives the gospel and receives Christ and is spiritual, that it may judge all things. For what had happened at Corinth is that their judgment had fallen to one side, and they judged things in the flesh, and they received fleshly things even into the worship of God, and they ceased to judge in the Spirit of God, for their gaze had been taken away from that which makes known the mind of Christ, the gospel. So Paul begins at Corinth by bringing this divided people back to the majesty of the preaching of Christ and him crucified. He says that he dealt with them as those who were children, not spiritual, as babes in Christ. He gave them milk and not meat, and today still he can only give them milk. He moves on in the epistle to deal with the various issues. He deals with the gross sin. He deals with their going to law. He deals with their various questions about earthly matters, marriage, divorce, these things relating to our course in this world. He deals with their questions about meat offered to idols, the marriage of virgins, and so on and so forth. But eventually, in the latter chapters of the epistle, he comes to the worship of God. He comes to that chaos that he finds in the way that they gather. And he comes back in chapter 11 to the fact that when they come together in the church, he hears, as he mentioned in the beginning, that there be divisions among them. There's divisions. And there must also be heresies amongst them. And they're accepting of this and accepting of that. And because of this, their meetings have become chaotic. Well, what's the answer? Well, firstly, the answer, as he started, is that the preeminence must be returned to the preaching of the gospel. But beyond that, he deals with the various aspects of their worship one by one. He deals with the Lord's Supper. He shows them its meaning again. He deals with the way that they are dealing with it. He speaks about the gifts. He speaks about the body of Christ. He speaks about love. He speaks about prophecy being preferred to the gifts of tongues. In other words, that preaching is the greatest gift. Preaching and teaching of the gospel is that which will build the church and bring it in order. He deals with the woman's place in the meeting, the need for men to preach, and for the woman, as a picture of the bride of Christ, to be quiet and to listen as the bride listens to Christ's preaching in its midst. He deals with the wonderful promise of the resurrection of the dead, which many there had become to doubt and to question. But before he moves on to any of these issues, he begins in chapter 11 with something fundamental from which everything flows. For if the foundational message of the church is the gospel of Christ, then the church must always remember from whence that gospel flows. For it flows down from heaven above. It flows down from God. It flows down from Christ as he rules on high and declares his gospel in power. And it comes from on high by his Spirit to the church below. Christ the husband declares his gospel to his bride as she gathers in the earth below at his feet to hear his word. It is not the bride, the woman, that preaches unto Christ, but Christ who teaches and preaches unto his bride. She was made for him, not he for them. He laid down his life for her, that he might save her. It's his message that she must hear. It's his life that she must receive. She eats of his bread and drinks of his wine. Christ is preeminent. Paul praises at the beginning of chapter 11 the fact that the Corinthians in their gatherings had kept the various ordinances which he had delivered unto them. He'd instructed them to do various things when they came together in worship. And many of these things they remembered and they did. But there's certain things that they seem to have completely forgotten. And the issue he deals with here is the fact that they seem to have forgotten, both in practice and in the attitudes of their heart, the headship of Christ over his church. The order of God. They were allowing things to be done which showed that they despised God's order. When the women would stand up and would prophesy to the men and teach the men, they were despising the order of God, despising the fact that Christ is the head of his church, despising the order between Christ and his bride. As Paul said in Ephesians, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body." He is the head of his church. The head. As Paul says here in chapter 11 verse 3, "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ." You're in subjection to him, in submission to him. He is in authority in the church. And when you gather and when you approach unto him, you approach unto him mindful of this fact. You are not to stand up and to make yourselves those whose glory usurps the glory of Christ. You are not to divide and to glory in this preacher and that preacher, in this man and that man. For in taking glory, in glorying in these things, you fight against the fact that Christ is your head. The head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. There is an order. The husband and the wife, the man and the woman, Christ and his bride, God and Christ. The husband and the wife, as we said, being that picture of Christ and his church. Eve was taken out of Adam's side. The man was made first, as Paul goes on to say later in this chapter. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. The man was made first and Eve was taken out of his side at the cross when Christ was slain and his blood was shed. When the soldier came and thrust the spear in his side and the blood flowed out with water from his side. This is figurative of the woman being taken out of his side as Eve was taken out of the side of Adam. The blood flowed forth from the side of Christ, that blood which washes his bride, his church, his people. And when that blood flowed forth, that people were taken from his side as a perfect and a pure, a holy, a spotless, an unblemished bride fit for her husband, taken out of his side as he slept in the death of the cross. As Adam was in that deep sleep wherein Eve was taken out of his side, so when Christ gave up the ghost and the blood was shed as he hung there dead, having taken away his people's sins, so the blood came forth from his side, and so spiritually the people were taken out of his side and presented to him as his bride. The man is the head of the woman. Yes, there's an order. There's an order. There's an order in the Godhead, that the head of Christ is God. And there is an order in creation. And that order in creation is to show the order of the bride of Christ to her husband. And this order, Paul maintains, is not only something that you should know, not only something that you should be constantly mindful of, especially when you gather in the meetings, but it is something which, knowing, you should be willing to show in how you come into those meetings. This order must be seen and must be shown. It's one thing to know it, but if you come into the meetings in such a way that your conduct despises this order, then the lip service you give to it is of little worth. So Paul teaches them how this order is to be shown. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. For that is even all one as if she was shaven. The man's head is to be uncovered, because the man is a figure of Christ, and because the head of the man is Christ. And there is to be no covering between the man and Christ, who is his head. But the woman's head is not Christ. The woman has a layer of authority above her in the natural order of creation. As individual souls before God, every man and woman is equal in terms of their salvation. But whilst we live in this world, the fact of whether we are a man or a woman has a bearing on how we conduct ourselves in this world. There is an order. And the woman's head is not Christ directly, but the woman's head is the man. So when she comes in a meeting and prays or prophesies, there is a difference in how she should adorn herself. For her head, Paul says, should be covered, where the man should be uncovered. Because if it's not covered, she dishonoureth her head. For that's as if she was shaven. That's as if she came into the meeting bald. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, let her be shaven. It's the same thing. She's a shame, and she brings shame in the meeting. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven as it is, then let her be covered or veiled. Let a cover be brought down upon her head. It would be shameful to shave off your hair. For we know by nature that the long hair is a woman's glory. Then if so, come into the meeting and cover the hair. Put a veil down upon it, cover it. Put a hat upon it, a scarf upon it, a covering, a veil. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now Paul lays down an ordinance here. An ordinance which in our day and generation has largely been forgotten by many meetings, many churches which take the name Christian. There was a day and an age where you went to any Christian congregation for hundreds of years, and you would universally see this ordinance followed. You went into a meeting in the 1800s, the 1600s, the 1900s, even the early 20th century, and you would universally see the men take the hats off the heads as they entered, and the women have their heads covered. Absolutely, without fail. for hundreds of years. And yet today, congregation after congregation, you see the women's heads uncovered, in complete contradistinction to what Paul has to say here. As if this chapter simply didn't exist or had no meaning or relevance to the gathered church in our day and age. Well, why is this, and why has the change come about? Well, it's come about spiritually, essentially, because of the same root cause that happened at Corinth. There were women that met at Corinth who were meeting there with their heads uncovered. Even though Paul had taught this, even though in all the other churches where Christ's people met throughout the world at that time, throughout all the congregations, whether they be at Jerusalem, Galatia, Corinth, wherever it was, throughout all the known world at that time, wherever the gospel had gone, wherever congregations had been gathered, all the churches practiced the covering of the woman's head and the uncovering of the man's head as a picture of the headship of Christ over his church. It was universally done. And yet at Corinth, they'd neglected it. Why? Because they began to take their gaze off the gospel. They began to act as though God, as though Christ, was not their head, though they claimed it in lip service. Because they began to be influenced by the fashions and influence of the world around and the thinking of human wisdom. And because they began to glory, not only in the Lord, but in themselves and in their own wisdom. And when the woman's head is uncovered in the meeting, her long hair being her glory, she parades her glory in the presence of the men, which is a wonderful picture of a people who parade their own glory in the presence of Christ, who should have all the glory. Why is it so important as an ordinance, as a figure, as a picture to be observed in the church? Because it's a picture of the fact that we do not glory in the presence of Christ, but we glory only in him. And we cover our glory as the bride of Christ, that he may have all the glory. So the woman as the picture of the bride and the man as the picture of Christ, when they come in the meeting, the man is not to be covered, for his glory is to be seen. And there's nothing between him and Christ. And the woman's head is to be veiled, is to be covered, to show that her glory is to be covered in the presence of Christ. And she will bring all glory unto him and him alone. This ordinance is not cultural, nor is it limited to the time in which it was written. A common way that people like to dismiss this chapter is to say that this is something unique to the culture of Corinth. This is absolute nonsense. This was practiced in the churches universally, and Paul makes that clear in verse 16. If any man seems to be contentious, if anyone contends against what I'm telling you here, then I say that we have no such custom or contention. We don't practice contention. We don't contend against this. Neither do the churches of God. All the churches where I minister, Paul says, all the churches throughout all the world where we gather, we don't contend against this. We own that Christ is our head. And we show it forth freely and gladly in the meetings. We don't contend against it. We never have. And if you're going to contend against it, I tell you plainly, we don't. Believers don't. Take your contention elsewhere. The wording in the AV there sometimes confuses, where he says we have no such custom. Some people take the word custom to refer to the custom of head covering, but that's nonsense. That is not what Paul is referring to here, and you only need to consult either the original Greek or just about every other translation to find wording which makes it absolutely clear that he's referring to the practice of contention. We don't contend against this. The churches of God practice this universally. So this was not local to Corinth. And it is not restricted to the time at which he wrote. Because if all the churches, despite where they were, despite the varying cultures of the lands where they were, if all the churches did it then, and if they all did it then to show forth the headship of Christ, then they will do it to the end of the age. Because Christ was not the head of his church in Corinth only, nor was he the head of his church at the time at which the apostles wrote only, but he is the head of his church from the beginning until the end throughout all the world. He is the head of all his people. Then this is a universal instruction to all the church throughout all time, never to be set aside. And it's set aside in our day and generation simply because the professing church, the worldly church that's turned its gaze away from the gospel, has been influenced and pulled aside by the feminist movement of our time, where men and women will not bow down to authority, will not bow down to the authority of God, and where women will not respect the order of God in society. They've contended against it now for many years, since the middle of the 20th century. They've affected society in a radical way, and the effects of this have simply come into the church. The women are no longer subject to the man in society. Marriages are no longer marriages where the man is the head of the house, but they're just a team. And the woman rules the man in so many ways. And what is done in society has come into the church. And though they pretend that they have put this aside for other reasons, oh, it's cultural, it's for a time past, it's because they do not want to fall under its instruction. They will not be told. We will not cover our heads. We will not be seen to be different. We don't want society outside seeing us as different. We don't want people seeing us going into the meeting with our heads covered and saying, well, why do you dress like that? Oh, we want to look just like everyone else does. Oh, the fear of man, what a snare. What folly. So by their traditions and by their following of the world around them, they've made the word of God of none effect. But this is universal to the end of the age. If we believe that Christ is our head, then we will willingly show that forth in the gathering of the saints. We will willingly follow Paul's instruction. Be ye followers of me, he says, as I also am of Christ. This is of Christ. He is our head. Then let not your men dishonour that by covering their heads. Take off your caps. Come in uncovered. Show that you are a picture of Christ. Show that you are under direct authority underneath Christ, that he is your direct head. And women, cover your heads, veil them. Veil them. Having declared the importance of this, Paul argues for it in a variety of ways. And again, it's some of this arguing for it, this illustration of it from nature and from the creation that confuses others. For Paul says that the woman should cover her head when she prays or prophesies. The context here being the gathering of the church, the assembly of the church, as is shown as the chapter goes on. When he says that in verse 18, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. He's talking about the gathered church. And he's talking about how we are when we gather. Now the prayer here or prophecy here is not that which is done outwardly. There's no sanction for the woman to stand up and preach in the meeting. This is quiet prayer, this is quiet worship. But when we come in worship, the man is to be uncovered, the woman covered. Why? Because if her head was uncovered, it's as if she was shaven. It's as if there was nothing on her head. It's shameful. It's shameful. And if she not be shamed, then let her be covered. Now some people say that the covering which Paul is speaking of is the woman's hair. But this simply cannot be, because if he was speaking of the woman's head, then he would not have to say that having her head uncovered is even all one as if she were shaven. For she would either have her hair on and not be uncovered, or if she was uncovered, it would mean that she was shaven. She had no hair, she was bald, she came in shaven, and that is as if she was uncovered. But that isn't as if she was uncovered, that would literally be that she was shaven. So when Paul says that being uncovered is even as if she was shaven, as shameful as if she was shaven, he must mean that this covering is an additional covering. It cannot be the hair. Now, Paul goes on to speak of the woman's head, her long hair, in contrast to the man's shorter hair in nature, as an illustration of the fact that we see the distinction between the man and the woman, not simply in the things of God, not simply in the creation and in the fact that the man was created first and the woman taken out of his side, but in nature, simply in the natural realm. Most societies, most of the world, it's generally accepted, generally seen that the woman has longer hair than the man. And we know, we see there's a distinction, we see there's a difference. And you know that the woman naturally should have longer hair and the man should have shorter hair. Then if you can see that in nature, then is it not right? Judge yourselves, he says. Is it comely then? If you can see these things in nature, does not even nature itself teach you this? If you can see that, then isn't it just right that when we gather in the church, the woman's hair should be covered? Very well, we say. Okay, I see that Paul says that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. And if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering. But what does Paul mean there when he says that her hair is given her for a covering? Is that not the covering that Paul speaks of in verse 6? Well, it clearly isn't, as I said, because if it was the covering in verse 6, then to remove that covering would be to remove her hair. And it makes a nonsense of what Paul instructs in verse 6, verse 5 and 6. It cannot be the same covering. This can be further shown by the fact that it is a different word used for covering in verse 15 from in verse 6. The cover that Paul speaks of in verse 6 is a veil, is that which is brought down upon the head, brought down upon the hair. A hat, a scarf, a veil. In those times it would have been a complete veil to cover the whole hair. It's brought down upon it. Whereas the cover spoken of in verse 15 uses a different Greek word which speaks of that which is wrapped around. Not that which is brought down upon, but that which is wrapped around. The woman's hair is given her as that which is wrapped around her head, a natural covering. And he's saying that in nature, naturally, he has long hair as a covering. So therefore, don't you see that in the meetings, it is only right that her hair should be covered with a further cover, a veil, something brought down upon, to cover that which is her natural glory. Because he says in verse 15 that if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. And as we said earlier, the whole point here in Corinthians is that the people were glorying not in Christ alone, but in themselves. They, the church, the bride of Christ, were glorying in Christ's presence. Then the glory of the church should be covered, that the glory which is seen might not be their glory in their natural state in themselves, anything that they might glory in naturally, but that the glory of the church might be seen to be Christ. The church should be covered, concealed, that we should see nothing of man in it, but only Christ and his gospel. Then in nature the woman is covered with a natural covering, and when she comes into the meeting as a figure of the bride of Christ, her natural glory should be covered as a perfect example of the fact that she is not, we are not glorying in the presence of Christ. The world, the world's churches, the wisdom of man says this is foolishness. Why does it matter? Isn't it simply an outward thing? Outward things matter? Well, there are very few outward ordinances in the Church of God. But what there is sets forth the gospel in power, the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, the baptism, the burial of a believer with Christ and his rising again with him. And here the headship of Christ over his bride. Yes, it's but an outward ordinance, an outward thing that the people do when they gather, but it has a powerful message. And while we may say, well, doesn't the heart matter? Doesn't God look upon our hearts? I know that Christ is my head. Isn't that enough? If we know that Christ is our head and we love him and we love his word and we love his authority, if we worship him as our head, then we will follow that which he teaches us in Scripture. And on such an important matter, we will not contend against it. We have no custom, no practice of contending against it. We receive it gladly as we receive his gospel. For in receiving this and showing it forth, we show forth Christ and his glory. And we take away, and we show that we take away, in the meeting's midst, in the presence of Christ, in the meetings, we take away all that is of man, all that in which we might glory. And we show by our meek obedience to this that we do not fight against God's order. We don't fight against it in nature. We don't fight against the authority that the husband has over his wife. We don't fight against the authority that God has over his church. But in loving his grace, in loving his gospel, in loving his salvation, in loving his rule over all things in the church, we bow down to it. And in so doing, we seek not our glory, but his glory alone. For we own that we are nothing. We are base, we are weak, we are the despised, the nothing of this world. But we, by grace, are in Christ Jesus, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen.